I have been extremely, supernaturally, and altogether blessed by what I've heard about revival, and I could not concur more. As one who attempts to go in full-time work in regarding the matter of a need for a genuine work of God rather than a spurious work, there are people probably that will be sitting in these chairs, maybe even some tonight, I know none of you, but there, or in a crowd this size, there's a likelihood that some have missed the true conversion experience. And it's due to the way we've dealt with people. I was in a church just a little while ago, and the pastor told me about his dog that made the decision. John Armstrong from the Trinity Baptist Church in Wheaton, Illinois. And John said he had a dog that he had given obedience training to. And that dog was a smart dog. And he said one night he and his wife were in the den, and the dog was lying there by his chair. And Billy Graham came on. And he said, Billy Graham preached the gospel. You know how Billy does. And he throws that old finger out. The Bible says, the Bible says. And he said at the end it was time for the call. And he said all of a sudden, you know, Billy was talking to the people, come to Christ. Come to the Lord. Come now, right here, and I'll tell you, say a prayer with you and send you back to your seats. And they'll wait on you. Then the camera swung in, and Billy began to preach to the people that were watching him on television. He said, to those of you that are listening, you too can come. Come now to Jesus. Come! And when he said that second come, that dog got him. And he said, went right to the television set and sat in front of it. Obedience training. And John said, my dog, I have the honor of having the only dog that ever made a decision in a Billy Graham. But what I'm saying is, though it is, and it's a true story, though it's a funny story, it's a sad tale, because if you can emote a dog to the front, you could almost emote a person to the front and make him think he's saved because he came 40 feet forward. Now listen, I'm not against, but I'm saying this, you don't come to Jesus with your feet, you come with your heart. Okay? We've had a lot of foot comers. That's why they're, you know, your feet stray, don't they? If you come with your feet and that's all that brought you, your feet will get out as fast as they got in. But if you came with your heart, and God got your heart, He's got your heart stuck and saved. See, and I'm not saying that we've got a bunch of backslidden Baptists. We've got a lot of unregenerate members. That's why half of our membership can't be found. And I pray that God will save them before it's too late. I'm a Baptist all the way, and I'm not jumping on the Baptist because I am one. But I know this, my heart is grieved over the situation in our convention and other places, not just our convention. I mean all across America. Now, I've been trying to speak to you and talk to you about, in the day sessions out at the pastor's conference, I tried to talk to you about God-centered evangelism. Now, I wanted to address you in these sessions that we have at night on doctrines that came out of the Great Awakening. I wanted to speak to you about the things, some of the things that were preached that Brother Fred made mention to us concerning tonight. Last night I talked to you about the very core doctrine, the very heartbeat doctrine, the doctrine that has not only been preached in the Great Awakening, but the doctrine that has been preached in any awakening that has ever been true to its name, and that is justification by faith. Men are saved because of the meritorious living and the substitutionary suffering, dying of Jesus. Because of His righteousness is given to us. Because He took hell in our stead, we don't have to have it. Took it for us, took it for His elect. So therefore, Christ has made us righteous by virtue of His life and His death. Now tonight, I want to speak to you just a moment about another truth that has very plainly and very constantly been preached during any visitation of God upon His people that could be called a revival. And that concerns the vital necessity of a new birth from above, or the biblical doctrine of spiritual regeneration. This doctrine was preached throughout the first and second great awakenings, and in the any awakenings that followed those, it would be worthy of the name. One of the men that was prominent, especially in the days of the first great awakening, was George Whitfield. You know George. You say, I'm thankful for that man, and I am too, because how blessedly God used him as he just conversed upon the fact that those of you that are here in my audience tonight must of necessity have such an encounter with God that it could be called a brand new beginning, a birth from above, a new heart, a changed life, a great move of God in your life that turns you around and makes you a new person. And he called it the new birth. He preached it over 300 times, and he preached it because of the necessity of a new birth in the scripture. It makes it very plain. Now, I want to read you a passage of scripture that you know that has to do with this doctrine that Whitfield and others preach. It's from the second and the third chapter of John. Tonight you think with me just a little bit about that. All right, the time that's left us, give it some true consideration, and as you do think about it, then ask yourself this question: has anything similar to this ever happened to me? See, that's where it's at, isn't it? It's the question in stock for every child of Adam, every person going to die. If this must be, if God is telling the truth, if Jesus Christ is not mistaken, if it's a necessity that anyone that's in this life can only meet God in right relationship through the new birth, then the question always must be, have I been born again? Have I had this? Here's how it goes. It does not begin in the third chapter. As you know, chapters were not divided by the Holy Spirit, but by me. Now, that being so, the third chapter starts in the second chapter, by way of introduction to the third chapter. Look at verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem, the he being Jesus, at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now that's the good, proper, scripturally inscripturated introduction to the new birth. You say, why? Because here were some individuals scanning the works of Jesus Christ, and upon evaluating those works, said he must be the Messiah, and they believed in him when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus, in turn, did not believe himself literally unto them. Why? Because they were not religious? Had nothing to do with it. Well, could it have been upon the fact that they did not believe? No, they said they believed. Well, then why would not he give himself to them in a sense of at least congratulating them in their faith? What does it say? Well, he did not need any man to tell him about these men and give a testimony about their true nature, because it says he did not need that. He knew all things, verse 25. He knew what was in man. So the problem is this. It's what's in man that makes the problem that necessitates the third chapter. Got it? Jesus knew what was inside of people. Well, so what? Well, this is what so what. Because of what's in man, we get into the third chapter. And this one man that had believed when he saw the miracles which Jesus did, and I believe this is one of the men that believed, was a Pharisee, a moral religious teacher by the name of Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a teacher of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night, attempting to get more information from him. He had seen these works. He had been captivated by these miracles. He had been struck by these mighty, stupendous, colossal works and words of this young Galilean carpenter. And so he said, I just want to see him. I must get more information from him. I have believed that he's a great prophet as I've watched him work. Now I'm going to find out if he's a little bit more than a prophet. He might be the prophet spoken of by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, and I'm going to go out there. So he made his way down by night. Started with a bunch of compliments. Said some nice things. He said unto him, Jesus, Rabbi, Rabboni, teacher. That's a very honored term coming from a Jew, is it not? Rabboni, Master. We know you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. In fact, he's speaking about the miracles that were seen up in verse 23 of chapter 2, the miracles that put him on the path of faith. I've watched those miracles. I know they bear the imprint of God. And on the basis of that, I want to tell you what I think about you. Well, without any further words, Jesus came back straightwise to him. It seems almost abruptly. But Jesus was not one to beat around the bush, was he? He went straight to the point that he saw. And what was it? He saw what was in man, so looking straight to the heart of this professor and this teacher, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except what's done, what's inside of you, be corrected by the divine power of God, by the new birth, there's no use us doing any more talking. I can see what's in you. And looking straight at your heart, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Boy, he did not waste any time. This doctor exposed the case right off, and Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he's old? I don't understand this. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water," the cleansing aspect, the washing of regeneration, "and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." I think he's speaking about the purification of the regenerating work of God, which is wrought by the Spirit. And unless this happens, he can never enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is going to stay that way. And that which is born of the Spirit will stay that way. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind blows where it desireth. You hear the sound of it and canst not tell from when it cometh and whether it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and saith unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a teacher of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily I say unto thee, we speak that which we do know and testify to that which we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoso believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life," or everlasting life. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now there's one other passage. This would be adequate. That's the full scope of what Christ said as far as John has reported it to us. But there's one other thought I want to pick up before we leave this. In verse 31, Jesus is telling us, or John is telling us, that he that cometh from above is above all, and he that is of the earth is earthy, and speaketh of the earth, but he that cometh from heaven is above all. Now, John is explaining here this whole matter of the authority of Jesus, and he says, now Jesus is speaking from above. All right? From above, is it? He is an above the earth speaker. His authority cometh not from man, not from school, not from religious training, but his authority has come straightwise from above. That's the source of it. Now that is the identical term used for the new birth. In John 3:3, except a man be born again, the word is anothen. Except a man be born anothen. And it's translated in the King James again, isn't it? But in John 3:31, you can read it this way. He that cometh from anothen is anothen. Here it's translated above. So, is the new birth a birth again or a birth from above? Because it's just the same word translated in two different ways. One place it's translated again. Another place in the same chapter is translated from above. How is that? Because the new birth is a second birth, but the second birth comes from above. It's an above birth. It's above everything. It's above all the powers and abilities and understandings of men, it comes straight from God. It's straight from heaven. It's the work of God. It's from outer space. It's from above. See, it's from God. That's just of the Lord. Now, this was preached, as Brother Fred taught. This was the message throughout the days of the Great Awakening. So, I want us to give some thought to that. I've got a lot of thoughts I want to give to it, but I'm not going to get to give all the thoughts I want to give. So I'm just going to give some of them tonight for you to think about in this matter of the new birth. I want us to pray together, all right? Our Heavenly Father, I thank you tonight for the truth of the Word of God, the great power that attends unto the Word. It's something. It's avalanchal in power. It just rolls in on us. Thank you, Father. God, we praise you, Father. We thank you for what we've heard already about the demonstrations of divine invasions on this earth by the Spirit in foregone days. I'm so glad that you did not leave us to march to doom. But even while we had few believers, we had a God that was faithful to the covenants of grace, moved in on us as a nation, turned us around, and by the thousands brought us into a new relationship with him. Boy, that could be done again. You could turn Crockett around in one night. The whole town lined up behind Charles. You could do it. We can't. We've shown that. In all of our efforts, we are still men, unprofitable, and yet servants. But God, thank you for the promise that you are still able to do exceeding above all we've heard from these reports and above all that history records, for thou art God. So with that in mind, we rest our head on the pillow of your word and say, even so, come like that again, Lord Jesus. Now, bless us tonight with your presence in this exposition to glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, as I said, one of the main perils of this singularly significant and vital doctrine of the Bible was Brother George Whitfield. It's not hard to understand why Whitfield preached so much on the new birth. I brought a little bit tonight about his early upbringing. I've been much interested in Whitfield all the days that the Lord has let me preach. And I've been tracing through book after book, looking at his early life. And when you realize what this man went through as a young, vivacious young man, it's not difficult to understand why he later preached the new birth. Here's just a few quick thoughts on his life. He entered Oxford when he was 18 years of age. The English universities at the time, as they were in America, were little else than learned dens of infidelity and dissipation. They were places of iniquity and sin and unbelief, humanism, deism, and all of the isms that leave out God. Now, here was Whitfield. And Whitfield was encouraged to become a part of this group of demons in flesh. But he said no, he would not do it because he was interested in making his way to God. Well, rather than joining up with the crowd who had no time for God or spiritual things, Whitfield aligned himself with the fanatics on the campus. That was the Wesleys. That was John and Charles and some of the Holy Club, they called them. Well, of course, as you know, at this time, neither John nor Charles Wesley or any of the group meeting with him knew anything about the new birth. They knew much about religious activities, but they did not know how to find God, how to get to God, how to have this great change. But they tried. And some of the things they tried, Whitfield got right on the front lines with them to try. One of them, some of these, were this. Here's just a little bit of their schedule. It sounds quite interesting if you'll listen to it. They said to you must test yourself to see whether you have prayed with fervor on Monday, Wednesday, Friday, and on Saturday at noon. Have you been praying fervently? Well, he tried to pray fervently, but he didn't know what that meant, but he tried that. If you have meditated, check to see if you are meditating correctly from 3 to 4 o'clock on Thomas Aquinas each Sunday afternoon. Now, Thomas Aquinas was one of the mystics and a very religious person of the Roman persuasion. And we were to meditate on his religious philosophy and give much thought to him. And then on Wednesday and Friday from 12 to 1, give thought to the death of Christ upon the cross. Then 2 days a week, you're to fast 4 hours a day. Well, he did that too. And all this time, they were to go to church every day in your spare time. Oh, I could read on here. Also, because he had heard that Jesus was among the wild beasts when he was tempted, Whitfield decided that maybe he could get to God if he went out alone in the woods. I don't know what animals he, but he went alone in the woods behind the college and continued nightly in prayer for 2 hours, sometimes laying prostrate on his face, sometimes kneeling on his knees for 2 hours, trying to get to God. Sometimes, especially on Saturdays, he would read his Greek New Testament throughout the day. This goes on and on and on. He gave up eating fruit and gave the money to feed the poor. Finally, he had been driven from every ground of hope except the mercy of God. Now, that's another thing I'd like to tell you about, how he came to the mercy of God, and maybe we'll get to that before it's over tonight. But he finally came to realize that none of this would do him any good. None at all. So now, when he had come to the end of all human resources, when there was nothing else that he could do to seek salvation, God revealed himself in grace and granted him that which he had found could never be earned. Somehow, we know not exactly how, somewhere, perhaps in his room, or more likely, in the fields behind Oxford, in a sense of desperation, he threw himself upon the mercy of God and cast all self-trust aside. Then and only then did God come and move into his heart. Here's the way Whitfield explains it. God was pleased to remove the heavy load to enable me to lay hold of his dear son by a living faith and by giving me the spirit of adoption to seal me even to this day for everlasting redemption. Oh, what joy! Joy unspeakable, even joy that was full of and big with glory. My soul was filled, the weight of sin went off, and an abiding sense of pardoning love of God and full assurance of salvation broke upon my heart. Surely it was the day of mine espousals, a day to be had in everlasting remembrance. At first my joys were like a spring tide and overflooded the banks. Late in life, as he looked back on the day when God gave him new birth, Whitfield declared, I know the place where it happened. It may be superstitious, perhaps, but whenever I go to Oxford, I cannot help running to that place where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me and gave me the heavenly new birth. And see, there was no wonder he preached the new birth. I'd preach it too, wouldn't you, if that had happened to me. Now, let's think a little bit about this new birth that these men preach. We'll just have to move through this with as much speed as we can, but it is important that we understand it, and I want you to do so with me tonight. I want us to look at this encounter that Nicodemus had with the Lord, and I think you'll see the picture of humanity pretty well across the board. Here was a fellow that had been brought up in a good bit of even revealed religion. Nicodemus was a man that had been faithful to the upbringing of his parents and the upbringing of his traditions. He was a man that believed in the God of the Old Covenant. There's no doubt about that. Nicodemus was a well-trained, theologically, fairly straight man. But when he was faced with this matter of the new birth, it just about did him in. He simply could not understand it. He could not perceive it. And I think he had the problems that Nicodemus had are fairly well the problems that every man has when he begins to think of the new birth or anything like the new birth. The three problems Nicodemus had could be put down this way. The first one is, Nicodemus was unclear about what the new birth was. And men today, like Nicodemus, at least the ones I've spoken to, are very unclear about exactly what is the new birth. Now, in John 3, Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said, I don't understand this. Are you talking about going back into the mother's womb? Are you talking about a physical start all over? I don't understand that. What are you talking about, this new birth? What is it? What is the new birth? I was told recently that some 40 million Americans claim to have been born again. Of the 40 million Americans, how many of them do you think could give a clear, understandable statement from the Scriptures as to what has happened to them, what the new birth is? These people don't understand what it is. Now, think with me just a moment about that. The new birth is explained by the use of many, many figures, images, pictures in the New Testament. One of those pictures is right here. Jesus says, except a man be born again. So whatever we say about the new birth, we know it's going to be something similar to a birth. It is a birth. It's not just used here this way. It's used by John in 1 John this way many times. But the regeneration experience, the new birth experience, is similar to a birth. Likewise, in John 5, it is called a resurrection. Jesus said in John 5 that he would call some from the grave. As it was in the Father's hand to give life to those whom he will, so it was in his power to give life to those whom he will. The resurrection. Jesus calls them from the grave. We've come out of our darkness into the light. Those who trust in him have moved from death into life. It's a resurrection, so it's like a resurrection. It's coming alive. It's like a birth, being given birth from above. A third figure of speech is a creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, made over by the power of God. You see, as you begin to think these things through, you can just really personalize it. Have I had an experience that would be equivalent to a new birth starting all over again? Do I recall a time when I was just made alive by the presence of God? Maybe not some big upheaval, but I recall coming alive in Christ, the resurrection. Was I made over? Old things passing away, all things becoming new. In Ezekiel 36, it is a change of heart. There God says, I'll put a new heart within you and a new spirit within you. In Colossians chapter 1, it is a translation. The way Paul explains it to the church at Colossae, in the first chapter, he says, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. A translation from a kingdom of dark spiritual darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. It's a move into a new power. From the power of darkness and the power of Satan over into the power of the blessed Son of God. A translation from one power to another power. From one persuasion to another persuasion. From one rule, the rule of Satan, to the rule of God. So these are just some of the figures used in the New Testament in answer to what is the new birth. What is it? Now, from these figures, I want to draw seven truths quickly as to define what regeneration is, all right? First of all, regeneration is divine impartation of spiritual life to the soul dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. It is well illustrated in the first creative act of God in the book of Genesis. When God created man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Here was dust, dead. God breathed into it life, and the dust became a living soul. In the same way God does to the person that's without Christ, without any reality to him, without any closeness to God. And God comes to that dead soul and puts within him the inflow of spiritual life, and man becomes a spiritual living person. Second thing, regeneration is God birthing us into a new world. Jesus says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So so that the new birth or regeneration is God bringing you into the new world of the spiritual kingdom of God. Everything becomes new in Christ Jesus when this happens. Thirdly, regeneration is a radical act of God. It is the giving of a new heart. I've used the term, I believe, correctly when I say a radical act of God, because radical means going to the roots. It's a Latin term, rada, roots. And when God gives the new birth, He does not deal with the limbs on the tree. He goes to the roots of your life, you see. It's radical. He does not give you a new way of thinking alone. He goes to the heart of the matter. He gives the new heart. Listen to how Ezekiel puts it in Ezekiel 36. A new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. I'll take away the stony heart of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep mine ordinances and do them. A new heart will I give you. It is a radical act of God. Now, thinking of all of these, I ask you again in your own heart, do you remember having anything near like this happen to you? Has there been this? Ushering into a new kingdom of light in Christ. Has there been the birth from above? Has there been the implantation of life? Has there been this radical encounter with God whereby He gives the new heart? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that everybody has a shouting time when he's saved. Not everybody has that sort of experience. Did you? I didn't. But I tell you this, I knew when it happened. I knew when the Lord gave it. It was real to my heart. Four, regeneration is, in the words of James Buchanan, a great spiritual change. A great spiritual change. Paul calls it this. He says in Galatians 6:15, but in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. It is a great spiritual change whereby you become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Number five, regeneration is complete, affecting the whole man, emotionally, mentally, and volitionally. 2 Corinthians, again, we've quoted many times, 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Number six, regeneration is a one-time, never-repeated work of God upon the human heart. You don't hear about a third birth or a fourth birth. You just hear about a second birth. See, there isn't but one. The second birth is a job never that needs to be redone. As we were told tonight, when God does a job, He doesn't have to redo it, does He? Lasts forever. All right. Number six, or seven. Regeneration is a divine act that initiates a renewing process called sanctification. You can go all over the scriptures for this thought of God. When He brings the new birth into your heart, He starts a work that brings you more and more into the likeness of Christ called sanctification, as the Spirit moves within your being and Christ is formed in you. 2 Corinthians 3:18, for example. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same image from one degree of glory to another degree of glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the new birth is a one-time thing of God, but it starts in you a process of renewing that grows and grows and grows until it issues in glorification when God comes to take you unto Himself and you're resurrected. So much for what the new birth is. It's this and more. But I'm just trying to say that it's a work of God done once of all upon the heart that changes the life of the man, starts in him a work that moves on and on and on and brings him into Christ-likeness, bringing him from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity, and one day will issue in glorification, in which God's image shall be perfected in the soul of the man whom he's born again. That is the new birth. But Nicodemus had another problem. The second problem of Nicodemus concerning the new birth was not just what is the new birth, but he seemed to also have the problem about why must there be the new birth? Why must it be? You know, what's the cause for that? How can a man, when he be born again? Jesus said, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, for that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus was disturbed about it. Why must he be born again? Why must this be? Nicodemus seemed to be disturbed about it. He couldn't understand this. He couldn't grab hold of this. Not only could he not understand how it could be, but why it must be. Why must it be? Well, you've got two problems. Problem one, only those who are spiritual can enter the kingdom of God or perceive the realities of that kingdom. Only spiritual people can enter God's kingdom and understand what's going on in that kingdom. That's why Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom, he cannot enter the kingdom. Man, due to his first birth, is not equipped to do business with God, is what he said. He cannot perceive what God is doing. He cannot go along with what God is doing. He cannot obey God. He cannot will God's will. He cannot love what God loves. But that must be if a man is to walk with God. He must be spiritual to walk with God. But that's the first problem. But the second problem is man is not spiritual by virtue of his first birth. Because Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. He's flesh. He's fallen. He's corrupt. He's not equipped to live this life. Man is not born with a capability of serving and loving and worshiping and following and obeying and doing God's will. Because of the fall of Adam, with which we were involved in, as well you know, we are not born equipped to follow the Lord. I was just thinking through here of a few things you could say about the condition of a man by virtue of the fact that he's flesh, he's fallen. What could be said about him? Well, he does not have spiritual life. He said that, Ephesians 2:1. Well, a person without spiritual life can't serve the Lord, can he? He can serve the church, maybe, but he can't serve the Lord. I don't think that any of you people that wanted the job done would go to the Marv to get a man to work for you, would you? Physically dead. He couldn't do it. A physically dead person cannot do a physically live job. And the Bible is saying that the spiritually dead man cannot follow the Lord, because it takes a spiritually alive person to follow the living Lord. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So not only is man born dead, but man is born also without any spiritual light, L-I-G-H-T. Ephesians 5:8 says, once were you darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 4 says, the God of this age hath blinded, as we heard earlier, the man that's unsaved. He's blinded. He has no spiritual light. He cannot see. And God cannot use a spiritually blind person. He can use a physically blind person to use Fanny Crosby. But he can't use a spiritually blind person. He cannot use one. So therefore, he's disqualified by the fact that he has no life and he has no light. Romans chapter 8 gives us another problem of the man without Christ. I mean the man that's born this way. He's talking about the carnal mind. Chapter 8, verse 7, the carnal mind, the mind that man was born with, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So those that are in the carnal fallen nature cannot please God. He cannot obey God. He's in enmity against God. Oh, wouldn't that, listen, that would certainly help if we could understand that, because it does not matter how good our programs are at the church, nor how much activities we have, nor how much we appeal and plead with people. People that are not born of the Spirit, that only have one birth, the Bible says, have a hostility toward the things of God. They cannot obey God. It does not matter how much we beg them to. They can't do it. They're incapable of it. For their heart is going in the opposite direction from which God's will is going. They cannot obey God. So, they are lawbreakers. Also, Luke chapter 15 says, three times that the man that's born only once is lost, L-O-S-T. And no lost person can help anybody else be found. You know, here's a fellow that by nature's lost, and he doesn't know what's going on, and you have to try to push him all the time, and come on over here, we're over here, you know. That's why we try to get folks unsaved to do these things, and we have such a hard time because they are born lost, and that's the way they stay unless they're born again. See, they're helpless. They're lifeless. They're lightless. They're lawbreakers, and they're lost. That's the four L's, and that's just the start. But that's what it means to be born of the flesh. And if you're born that way one time, you'll stay that way from the day you're born to the day you die, won't you? You'll stay lifeless. You'll stay lightless. You'll stay a lawbreaker, and you'll stay lost all the days you live. It doesn't matter if you join 70 churches and get baptized in every way that there is to get baptized. See? This is... Why must it be? Because we've been born one time. That's why it must be. That's what Jesus is saying. That which is born one time is out of it. Can't see, can't enter, can't be a part. You're just out of it. That's it. But I'm convinced that that is one of the major reasons we have such a hard time bringing people to an understanding of the necessity of the new birth. Because they just don't think they're that bad. No. I admit I'm not perfect. I will admit I have a few small sins. But I'm not so bad that I have to be totally, radically, and godly changed. I just don't believe it. That's what people... Oh, you'd be surprised how many people think they're not that bad. See? Now, because they don't think they're that bad, they don't think they need that great a change, so they die in their sins. That's why it must be, because we've been born one time. Nicodemus didn't know what it was. It is an instantaneous impartation of divine life. Nicodemus didn't understand why it had to be, but he was standing there and was the very reason it had to be, because of what was in him, and that is raw, fallen, corrupt human nature called flesh. Now, but there's a third problem. And perhaps it was striking Nicodemus at the very point where it was going to land him in eternity without God or his son. We were listening today. Some were talking about Nicodemus later coming to Christ. I hope that's so. It's not very plain. Maybe he did. But it's too late for him in either way. If he's saved, praise God. If he's not, then we don't have to worry about it now. We got to worry about the Nicodemuses that are still alive, don't we? That's them. But the third problem that's still with us, that was with Nicodemus, is that men are fully confused about how this thing can come to be. Nicodemus asked it two times. One time, verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Then verse 9, Nicodemus answered and saith unto him, how can these things be? How? If there is such a thing as this, I'd like to get in on it maybe, but I don't know what to do. Most folks right off think there must be something I can do. I can do a little bit, can't I? Well, listen to this. Jesus said in John 6:63, the flesh, what's the flesh?
That's what we were talking about just a while ago. That you got by your first birth. Now, we're not talking about skin and muscles, are we? We're not talking about that kind of flesh. We're talking about the fallen, corrupt nature that we got due to the fall of Adam and the nature of Adam which we were born with. Now, that which is born with that nature, which is all in this room, the flesh profiteth what? Well, how much is that then that you could do? The flesh profiteth nothing. Well, then how can it be? What does the rest of the verse say? It is the Spirit that giveth life. How can it be? We're shut up to God. So, it is not my decision, nor my response, nor my anything. But it is a free act of the sovereign God. Listen to me. I tell you, this is unnerving to some, but I sure am glad it happens, because it happened to me, and I hope it's happened to you. But listen to God's statement about it in the words of His Son. John 3:8, the Spirit blows where it wills to blow. And you hear the sound of it and canst not tell whether it cometh and whether it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. That was Jesus' answer as to how. This is a mysterious work of God. You cannot perceive. You cannot comprehend. You cannot command it. You cannot order it. It is of God. What He's saying is, God's Spirit moves where He wills to move to save. Just like Brother Fred was telling us about the wind. He didn't command the wind to tangle up his corn. He didn't make a decision about the wind tangling up his corn. The wind made the decision, and he just got in on it. See? This was of God. The wind bloweth where it listeth. This man's corn, that man's radishes, he just blows where he will. I want to tell you, I'm thankful of it. I thank God every day that some of the places where He blows is He's blown into some of our lives, aren't you? Yes. But don't forget this now. How does it happen? It happens when the Spirit moves where He wants to. Now, where? Again, you do not know where He cometh and whether He goeth. Also, He not only blows where He wants to, but He blows on whom He wants to. See? Even as it pleaseth Him. His grace. He comes down here like I saw a few weeks ago in a jail, in a prison like Angola. I was passing out tracts to several men, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God blew in one of the cells, so to speak, on one man out of those people that we had given tracts to. And that one brother cried out as he was on his cell floor, just looking up, saying, "Preacher, could you tell me? I just can't wait anymore. I've got to be saved." I said, "Well, Robert," his name was Robert Scrivener, I said, "Robert, if right there you'll just cry out for God, God will do something if that's what you feel like you got to do." And he didn't ask me how to pray or what to pray or when to pray. He just looked up with tears flooding down. He cried, "Oh, God, mercy on me." And then he looked up and he said, "Oh, praise God. Oh, thank you, Lord." Then the next day, he sent me a letter, and he said at the last paragraph, "Thank God I have been alive for 24 hours. 24 hours. Now, I don't understand that. Why didn't the Spirit blow in the cell next door? The Spirit blows where He wants to, and what? On whom He wants to. I know that's tough, but I know this. It's exactly what Jesus meant when He said the Spirit blows where He wants to. Not only where and on whom, but also when He wants to. See? Now, He doesn't pick your hour and my hour. If I did, I would command the Spirit to blow on people all over this town tonight. I cannot do that. I would say to the Spirit, "Dear, gentle, gracious Spirit, you did do some wonderful upheavals in the years 1740 on through 1830. So, Spirit of God, since you did it at those days, I command you to do it in 1985. I can't do that. The Spirit who blows where and on whom also blows when He wills. For some, he blows on them as a mere child, and as a little 8-year-old boy, they can look up into the face of God and say, I've been saved. Isn't that good? On others, he waits till they're 15, and at 15, somewhere in maybe a little room in the back of their house, the Spirit of God zeroes in on them, drops them on their knees, and they cry for saving, suing mercy, and they're saved at 15. Others of us are 19, like I was in the football stadium when, without any explanation, in the end zone of the State Fair Stadium, God just grabbed me by the heart and saved me there in that Billy Graham meeting without any signing of a card, without any counselor, without anybody but His grace and me present. Oh, I was 18. I don't know, but He did it when He will. See, it's when. For another, it's a 26-year-old man, a 30-year-old man, a 40, but He does it at His discretion. I think it's not just the people I know and the people you know that back that up. Let me close out tonight with this about Paul. I want you to hear how Paul explained his conversion in Galatians 1. You remember how Paul was? He said, you have heard of my manner of life in times past in the Jews' religion. He was religious. Like Nicodemus, a good man, a community man. And you recall how I persecuted the church of God and attempted to waste it, and I profited in the Jews' religion above many of mine equals, zealous of the traditions. Now notice verse 15 of Galatians 1. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me, to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Paul said this. I was going along. He doesn't tell us this here, but he just tells us the background of his experience that happened in Acts 9. Where was Paul? He was going along to Damascus, the road toward Damascus. You remember that? Sure. You remember that, don't you? All right. Where did the Spirit come? On the Damascus road. He came where he wanted to, didn't he? How many people were with Paul? There was a whole entourage. There were traveling this and traveling that companion. Where did the Spirit come? He not only came where he wanted to on the Damascus road, he came on whom he wanted to. And whom was that? Paul. Yes. And Paul said, I said, Paul, when did he do that? Paul said, when it pleased him. Oh, so the rest of the life, Paul just kept on preaching about that great God that had mercy on his soul. See that? Got that? When? When he wanted to. Where? On the Damascus road. On whom he wanted to. Saul. The rest of the people he left alone. I don't understand that. Do you? I'm not saying some of them were not later saved. I am saying this, though. By the sovereign grace of God, he saw fit to drop himself in saving grace upon one man among the many in his appointed time and brought him to a saving knowledge of God that the man never got over as long as he lived, and he walked home to glory in victory. See? Well, I think as best I can understand it, what it's saying is that God does not leave you hopeless. He's just saying this. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. You know, don't just say, well, I'll just wait over here in the corner. If God wants to blow in on me, I'll just let Him do it. No, no, no. He commandeth men everywhere to repent. He said, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. I'll tell you what I'd do if I wasn't born again. I'd go at once to try to find Him. I'd find me a private chamber, and I'd get down and I'd say, God, since You've seen fit to save other people, give them new birth. They were helpless in their sins, and I'm as helpless as they are. Would You, in Your grace, just do for me what You've done for them? So help me, God. And I want to tell you, you'd be a candidate for a downpour of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Let me tell you this as I go. I read the first part of this to you about the new birth of Whitfield. Well, I want to read you one other statement now, if I can do like Brother Fred there and find my part. Amen. I hope I can find this. This sure would be good. Here it is. Here's how Whitfield got started that way. He read a little. He was going through all of this religious stuff. He was doing all of these things, and nothing was happening. He had united with the Methodist and gone through all of the religious forms and rituals and efforts, and he was none the better. Nay, he was worse. He read a little book called The Life of God in the Soul of a Man, written by the Scotsman Henry Scrugel. Now, here's what he says. This little work so directly contradicted all that he and his friends believed about salvation that it alarmed him. The other way, it alarmed him so bad he saw that all that he was doing was the opposite from what he ought to do. See? Here's what he said after he read it. Shall I burn this book? Shall I throw it in the fire? Or shall I search it out? I did search it. And holding the book in my hand, thus addressed the God of heaven and earth, Dear God, if I'm not a true Christian, or if I am not a real one for Jesus' sake, show me what a true Christian is, that I might not be damned at last. Well, aroused by Scrugel's book, Whitfield began to search for the life of which it spoke. He knew not where to look, but stumbled along in the darkness of his own efforts. Yet, after months of striving, he found that the light of grace shone on his path and that God was leading him to himself. See? In other words, he could have just sat down and said, there's nothing I can do. He said, no, I'm going to find my way to God. Now listen, that was God leading. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me, drawing. And all that he was doing was just drawing Whitfield along until he brought to that place behind the campus, or on the campus of Oxford, when he met him and saved him forever by his grace. So what I'm saying to you, don't sit like blind Bartimaeus and just sit there in your blindness. What should we do? We ought to do as the song says. Look, dear Heavenly Savior, if you're going to bless anybody, pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble prayer. While on others thou wilt give new birth, please do not pass me by. And I promise you this, God will hear your prayer. Would you? I tell you what, the new birth is a necessity for anybody interested in living with God for all eternity. Now let's pray. Okay? Thank you. Father, doctrines of this nature need to seize our pulpits again. Let us preach what was preached in bygone years, not believing that the very preaching of it will bring the revival, but that you will be pleased to use that instrument that you have in times past used so greatly in your mighty arm. God, the doctrine of the awful demands of the law, the doctrine of the fallen nature of man that's helplessly dead in trespasses and sins, the glorious truth that there's new birth from above, and justification by faith so that man becomes righteous in the eyes of a holy God. The change that is erratically brought, never to be altered. Oh, thank you, Father. Let us again remember, the truth, and only the truth, will set you free. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen.